2 Timothy chapter number 4, and I'm going to look at verse number 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth, and shall be turned unto fables." They shall be turned unto fables. If you would like to get a good Bible dictionary to explain words, don't go to the Bible bookstore and buy a Bible dictionary. Get online and find Webster's 1828 dictionary. If you get a hardback cover, it'll cost you about $45 to $50. You have to pay some postage because it's a big book. But it will be well worth it. If you're computer savvy, you can get the same thing on a disc, or you can even download it. Matter of fact, it is available online as well. And so you can just type in Webster's 1828, and matter of fact, you can put the word in, and I mean in just no time you can have the definition right there in front of you. The word fable, according to that dictionary. By the way, Webster wrote that dictionary to help people to understand the meaning of words so that they could understand the Word of God. He was a Christian. That was his purpose. He wanted folks to be able to understand the Word of God. And so here we find there's a word at the very end here. It's the word fable. Fable is a feigned, that means fake, story or tale. It's intended to instruct or to amuse. It's fictitious in its narration, and it's intended to enforce some useful truth or precept. But it's still a fable. The Bible predicts that people will turn away from the very words of God and accept a fairy tale instead. And brethren, it's the road the majority will follow. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Let's understand something. The devil came to the Garden of Eden, and what did he do? He tempted Eve by changing the Word of God. "Yea, hath God said." When Jesus Christ went to the wilderness and for 40 days and 40 nights fasted, we find at the end of that, the devil came to him, and what did he do? He tempted him. When you read that account, you will find that he took the very words of God, he changed them somewhat, and Jesus spent those three answers basically correcting Satan on his deceptive plot. And it's the same old thing yet today, as he seeks to get us to follow after fables, follow after that which is not the very Word of God. And may I say to you, when we start changing the Word of God, it's not the very Word of God. Let me take you back in history just a little bit in our own nation. Our government, under the U.S. Constitution, began on March 4th, 1789. With it began really a new era under which the gospel had free course by virtue of the law. We had the ability to what? Freely practice the Word of God as never before in the nation or in the history of nations. Churches flourished. Missionaries began to be sent around the world. But let's understand something. When we begin to do something for God, the devil is going to fight it all the way. Is that not true? It's always true. Every time that we seek to do something significantly different and what we would hope would be effective in reaching people as far as our church is concerned, there is some great uprising of the devil in some way, shape, or form. It happens every time. And we find that in the early days of our nation, there were three things that took place that I believe were a three-prong attack against this republic. And they did not remain silent. There were other things we could point to, but I want to point to three things. And what's interesting is these three things took place in the course of about 20 years. The first I will mention was the Civil War, which was a separation of our peoples, and it was due to race relations. That war was finished, but it's never been finished. And we still have problems with it yet today. And it's promoted in so many places. By the way, I don't know about you, but I am offended that every time a poll is taken, they got to find out how many women thought this, how many men thought this, how many blacks thought this, how many Orientals thought this, how many Mexicans thought this. Listen, if we're Americans, it's how many Americans thought it. Boy, that felt good to say. You know, to separate over color of skin is pretty stupid. We could separate over the color of hair. I mean, so many different things. Over size. I mean, all kinds of things. And by the way, we do little fun things to resolve that, but it's not the same as when people really have hatreds based upon these kind of things. There was another event that took place. Almost the very same time as the Civil War was the publishing of The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. And what that particular paper did, what that book did, was separate people on the supposed differences of science and faith. And so people began to look at that and say, well, that is science, and what you have is faith, and so I'm going to follow after science. It's interesting that Charles Darwin 800 times said, we suppose, and the Word of God says often, thus saith the Lord. That's a whole other subject that I deal with from time to time, and one that we need to deal with from time to time, because I believe it's one of the areas in which the fables have come to be accepted instead of truth. The other thing that took place was the publishing of the Greek New Testament by two men named Westcott and Hort. And it has separated the people of God on the authenticity of Scriptures. And we have really some big problems as a result. The scholarship, and I put that in quotes, that followed the Greek text was called higher criticism. And basically what it meant was a lower acceptance of the divine for natural explanations. It was higher in its criticism, they thought, because they were being critical of that which was divine by nature and trying to explain it in human terms. And thus, much of the miraculous was put aside with these folks. Well, much of this came out of the fact that we now have two Greek texts. One of those texts is called the Majority Text, and the other is the Alexandrian Text. And what we need to understand is the Majority Text is that which Christians have accepted all down through the ages, but in 1789, we find the publishing of this Greek text that took for its basis another a few errant texts, two of them in particular, one called the Vaticanus because it was found in the basement of the Vatican, and another one called the Sinaiticus. It was found on Mount Sinai in some old jars, and they wiped the dust off of these, and they found that they had some differences in them. They believed that they were older, and because they were older, they believed that they were then more accurate. That does not fly. They were older because they were discarded and nobody was looking at them. That which gets used gets wore out. It's easy to tell. But I want us to stop and think about it, not go into so much of that this morning. In the book of Ephesians, Brother Chris brought this out. In chapter 4, and verse number 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, only Christians that believe in one book and have one authority can truly dwell together in unity. If we do not have a final authority that we can say, hey, this is what God says, we are in trouble. Let's understand for a moment. I use one Bible. I use the King James Version of the Bible. People say, well, you're narrow-minded. You ought to use many. Many pastors use many. Here's what they do. They will look at particular sections, and because they do not believe this is preserved by God, they look at all the different ones, and they come to the conclusion, this is what it says. And they tell their people that. Pastor number two looks at the same thing and says something a little bit different. Pastor number three says something even yet a little bit different. A man I know that I had lunch with just a few weeks ago, the question was asked, well, how do you figure out which one you want to use? And he said this, the one that says it the way I like it the best. That was his words. And I say to you, it's what God says that makes a difference. Amen? And thus we have this split apart and these problems that take place. We need to have a standard of authority. I want to share with you six truths concerning God's Word. Six truths concerning His truth. And I take these from my Bible, and I want to just share them. These are verses. You might want to write this down. You can find this in print as well in places. But listen to this. Number one, God promises that His Word will stand forever. His Word will stand forever. If God is able to write it, God is able to keep it. Amen? Isaiah 40, verse number 8, is the verse I will use. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. I have a Bible that will stand complete forever. I have no qualms about that. And I'm very thankful that God has preserved it in a language that I can understand. Very thankful for that. Number two, God promises that His Word can make you clean. First of all, He promises it will stand forever, and then He promises that it can make you clean. John 15:3 says, now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Through the Word that I have spoken unto you. Cleansing comes by the Word of God. Not my words, not your words, but by the Word of God. Some people will say, well, preacher, we do not have the original copies of the Word of God. And you know what? We don't. We don't. But God said that He would preserve it, that He would keep it forever. How did He do that? Well, it's interesting to study all the history of that, not going into that this morning, but He's made some tremendous promises there that it would stand forever, and He said, it will cleanse you forever. That is His word. Luke 11, 28 says, but He said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Number three, God promises blessing to those who hear and keep it. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. If you've heard it and kept it, have you had blessings? Definitely. God said that He would give you blessings. And that is His promise. These are truths concerning His Word. That it will stand forever. It will make you clean. It will have an effect upon you. And it will bring you blessings. Number four, God promises the blessings only to those who accept His Word as authoritative. I'm going to go to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And it's speaking to the Old Testament King Saul. But it is applicable to you and I. He says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king." Because he would not receive the word of God, God says His blessing would not be upon him. When Saul did not kill all the Amalekites, his sin was not receiving God's word as authoritative. And he made himself the authority in this area. God says, kill them all. Saul said, no, I'm not going to do that. And God says, I've rejected you. And his blessings was not upon him. Number five, I might camp here just a moment. God promises that if we continue in his word, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. John 8, 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I want to ask you a question this morning. Is there a difference between being made free and set free? I believe there is. You can set an animal free to go and be ensnared again. To be made free is not only to be set free, but giving you the power to remain free. Say, what's the big deal? If you have an NIV, it says set free. Not make free. Another interesting difference is, as you go back to the beginning of that particular verse, if you continue in my word, there the word used in the NIV is teachings. If you continue in my teachings, then are you my disciples indeed. A true statement, but takes away from the authority of the word of God. Let's understand something more. This book is our authority. What's the problem of Christianity today? We have reached out to everything else for authoritativeness in our lives, rather than the Word of God. The average Christian does not believe that they can find the answer to their problem in the Word of God. They would rather pick up a psychology book, a psychiatry book. They'd rather pick up something else, as opposed to the Word of God. Because we just don't believe its authority in our lives. And why don't we believe it's our authority? We're not sure we can believe what it says. Because we as preachers have stood in the pulpit far too many years and said, well, this word doesn't really mean this. And in the Greek it means something else. Words have meanings, and Greek can help us understand meanings. But when we start changing the Word of God, it becomes ineffective in the minds of people. And it becomes very necessary for me as your pastor, for anybody who's teaching the Word of God, to know, hey, this is the authority. I can rest assured upon it. I can preach from it. I can teach from it. It's that by which I'm going to operate my life And when I don't operate my life by it, I know what's going to come down the pike as a result. God promises we continue in His Word. We will know the truth. It will make us free. And then lastly, God promises that He will judge us with the same word by which we are to live. John 12:48 says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days." This is the book whereby you and I are going to be judged. How we need to pay attention to it. There's a lot of folks today, they say, "Well, preacher, when we look at the difference in translations, it's only a matter of semantics, it's no big deal." But can we be reminded of what Satan did to God's Word in the Garden of Eden again, to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness? Every change either adds or takes away. And we know that God condemns such actions. When we take the attitude that modern versions' changes are not really a problem, or they're not very different, our senses soon become desensitized, and it sets a precedent for increasing variations. It is interesting, every time a new version comes out, I've heard of at least 200, maybe 300 new versions since the time of the King James, and they all compare themselves, say it's better than it. Does that mean that God is getting better at giving His Word? He can't make up His mind which words to give to us? And what's interesting, even those who are doing all these translations will look at some and say they are terrible. And what's missing is people who take the name of God upon themselves, not having a final authority for their conversion and their conduct. And by the way, when the Lord said, "Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," that's what is taking place then. We're taking His name upon us in vain when we're not willing to say, "Hey, this is His Word." And I believe the chief reason for the state of affairs we have is the lack of understanding of the authenticity of the Word of God. It is a sad spot that we are in today. How sad. Those who are given the responsibility to teach the Word of God have actually dismantled it before our eyes. Listen to what Jeremiah said, chapter 29, verse 8 and 9. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord." Wow. And after 300 years, scholars began to give us new translations because they believe the King James is inaccurate. Interesting spot we're in. I want us to understand today, this book that I hold in my hands, from Genesis to Revelation, I can count upon every word. I'm convinced of that. And I don't know how much you have studied this. I have on my shelves about, 8 or 10 books that deal with just this topic and the history of all of those things, and looked at these different things. And it is amazing to me as I stop and look at this wonderful book that we have, that God gave to us. People say, "Well, folks don't talk like that anymore." By the way, did you know this? Folks didn't talk like that then. Much of what we find, and I shouldn't say much, but some of what we find in the Word of God are words that were put there intentionally as what we might call Bible words to help us understand more clearly. Sometimes the tense of a word, sometimes the person of the word. When we're speaking to each other, we will normally say you, 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 and you. And it might mean you as you all. It might be you as an individual. But God will use the word thou and thee, which is singular, and ye, which is plural. It's very easy. And by the way, there's places in the Word of God you find both words that are used, and you see it's singular, then you see it's plural, and it makes sense in the sentence. But if you take those out and stick a you in there, it's up to you to guess. And so we find there were some very definite things given to us. It's a common belief amongst a lot of folks that once you translate or copy the Bible, you no longer have it because you don't have the original autographs. And so there are those who believe that all the copies and translations are a lower degree or a level of inspiration, and thus they have no real Bible. And I ask you the question, what happened to God's Word? Did they leak out or did they evaporate when things were translated? And so we need to be very, very, very careful to stick with one thing in my mind. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. You're probably real close there, if you're still there. Notice what he says in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do you believe that's a true statement? Do you know the Scriptures that they had at that time that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, by the way, of the Holy Spirit, said to those folks? The Scripture they had was copies. They did not have the original autographs. But they had been painstakingly copied and recopied, and the process by which they used that was absolutely phenomenal. Our Savior often refers to the Old Testament. Allow me to read you a few of the words it says. In Matthew chapter 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What did he say? One jot or tittle. He said, every dot of the I, every cross of the T, if we put it in more of our kind of thoughts. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach him, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says in another place, search the Scriptures. What's he referring to? Those Scriptures that had been copied over and over that the people had available to them, said, search them, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. Did Jesus believe in those being his word? Definitely. He said unto them, Luke 24:44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. I like the fact that he uses the word words there. Not only is it the Word of God, it's the very words of God. That Masoretic text, that Old Testament, that Hebrew text that they use, which he referred to, had letters and words read again and again, pronounced aloud again and again before they would go to the next line. The letters would be counted on each line and on each page. And any mistake meant the whole page would be destroyed and they would start all over that they might copy it correctly. And I love what the Word of God tells us concerning the Holy Spirit of God in John. And that is that he promised that the Holy Spirit of God would guide us. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he would help us to remember and to know and to keep his words. Go back to John chapter number 14, first of all. John chapter 14. (Clears throat) John 14, verse number 26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And so when we read the text of the New Testament and we find the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and other words that are there, what are we learning? We are learning that God said, "Hey, I will bring those to remembrance." How? Through the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that is able to do that. Go over a couple chapters. Chapter number 16. Chapter number 16. Verse number 4. Notice what he says. "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." He said, you're going to remember some things. How that's going to happen? Well, drop down to verse number 13 of the same chapter. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will" what? "Guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." I find that tremendously interesting. As the Bible is teaching us, the Holy Spirit of God will help us to remember and help these people to remember and to be able to write down those things that you and I might be able to read them yet this very day. Can God preserve what he said? Is he able to do that? Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." He's not referring to you and I. He's talking to the Lord himself. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Those two verses convinced me many, many years ago that God preserved his word, and that he did it not only in the Greek, but also in the languages that would be coming about. And it's interesting how those things have been translated down through the years, and how we have a pure translation this very day. Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Matthew 5:18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now we know today that Satan hates the word of God. He would like to see it destroyed. And if he can't do it one way, he'll do it another way. There's been an argument I've heard for years saying, well, the King James translators, they used a few words because they had different theology than some others did. And the word they point to is baptizo. Baptizo. It means to baptize. And they say, well, because they believed in sprinkling, they used the word baptizo, so folks wouldn't understand. But can I correct you on something if you think that? The word baptize does not mean merely to immerse. What does immerse mean? To dip under. That's it. To dip under. Baptize does not mean just put under. It means what else? To raise back up. Because the picture of the death or the put under, the burial, and the resurrection. There was no word that meant that. And so the word baptize was developed out of that word. Very simple. I'm glad today that I have a Bible I can depend upon. And I can preach from it with authority, realizing its authenticity. I have no qualms about it whatsoever. I don't have to change it. I don't have to find some Greek scholar that would tell me what it means. I mean, I read stuff and all of that, but the Holy Spirit of God will help me understand. By the way, if you have commentaries, a commentary means comments that somebody put in an area, whatever that means. They put it together. It's a bunch of comments. The passages that I have difficult time with, when I go to a commentary, you know what I find there? Nothing. So I have some problems. I don't understand this, Lord. It don't make sense to me. Get out the commentary. I got a bunch of them on my shelves, got them on computer, and they all ignore it. I even have two books called Problem Text in the Word of God. And normally they ignore it too. Because they're texts, we don't quite understand some of the thoughts that are with it. And by the way, they're all explainable if we just can rack our brains around it. And I look at those things, and finally it's, Lord, help. And what's fantastic is the Holy Spirit of God. He is what? The teacher of the Word of God. Matter of fact, I found, go to Him first. Go to Him first. He might direct you to a book. I might be sitting and thinking, Lord, I don't know what this means. I don't understand it. And He'll set my gaze on one of my commentaries, and I'll find an answer. That is seldom. But it's just, it's exciting. He is the great teacher. Amen? And so when we come to a class like this, I don't become the teacher. It's the Holy Spirit of God. If He don't reveal it, then it doesn't get revealed. And that's an amazing thing. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll be dismissed from this time. And we'll have about